We are in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we did go over the majority of the material in our discussion last week concerning the what was common, the practice of the Corinthians because of the division that was inherent in the congregation. We've already talked a bit about the strife that was present as we discussed 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 10, and then in the third chapter, the division that existed, some saying, I am of Paul, some I am of Apollos, some saying, I am of Cephas, some of Christ. And that kind of strife indicated a carnality that existed in their mindset. I would say carnal-minded, as indicated in chapter 3 and verse 1. Could not speak to you as in the spiritual people, but as the carnal. The idea of carnality is that which is of the flesh, which in fact indicates a worldly mindset. So though they had come out of the world, there were still vestiges of that influence that was present among them, and he was seeking to, through these various admonitions, to basically rid them of such worldly thinking, such fleshly thinking, become more spiritually minded. We've already talked about a number of problems. The division that existed is indicated there. The immorality that was present in the church in chapter 5 and their pridefulness as they tolerated those things. This 6th chapter, we're talking about more strife, where they were actually taking each other to court. When you get into later passages of Scripture where you find the clamoring for positions of prestige and reputation among one another that is evidenced by their desire to speak in tongues. You look at the division concerning the Lord's Supper, that some ate ahead of others and they weren't waiting upon one another. There are a lot of things here that indicated that they didn't have a good relationship toward each other as Christians, and that's problematic. We are to be like-minded, as he indicated in chapter 1 and verses 10 and following. We're to have love for one another and express that love. And this perhaps is one of the most obvious examples here in chapter 6 and first few verses of a bad attitude toward one another. The fact that when you have a dispute, you would be willing, in the midst of such disagreements and dispute, to actually take a brother in Christ to court and have a pagan settle the matter, rather than one of a couple of things, rather than either just accepting the hurt or the wrong, or looking for arbitration among the brethren. And their attitude was, I'm going to take you to court. And they did it. And the indication from this is that they were doing this fairly often. It was a problem. And not only was that the case, but he brings the admonition home when he's saying, not only are you the one that receives the wrong and as such responds, which you're responding in an appropriate way, but you're even the ones that are actually causing the problem. You're the ones that are causing the wrong. You are the ones that are defrauding or cheating your brother. And such action was absolutely shameful. So let's remember what we're talking about in this particular point in time, because we have had questions. We've wondered, are there exclusions to this? Are there exceptions to this? What about if someone has broken the law, criminal prosecution? What if someone is in fear of their lives? Can a protective order stay away from me? What's that called?
Restraining order.
Thank you. Restraining order. I can talk around it. I just, sometimes get an active order. A restraining order, can that be made? One question that was asked of me, an interesting question, is with regard to divorce. Because is not divorce court procedure and such. And of course, I think that the simple answer to that would be that yes, that's involved, but that there is a specific exception that is explicitly stated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 19. But the very fact that they were divorcing, and that was a common practice in the first century, as it is today, was something that in itself is indicative of a carnal mindset. Malachi, in the second chapter, we're told that God hates divorce because it is dealing treacherously. Well, that same type of treacherous dealing is something that was evident in this particular place. But what the context here is indicating, the individuals that were using, in effect, civil litigation to settle disputes. And most probably, it indicates from the text, especially in verse 8 of the text, when it says you're cheating, that this had to do with monetary situations. And you know, there are courts of law that deal with it. In fact, we've got those two divisions in our society, where you've got the criminal courts and you've got civil courts. And the distinction is made between the criminal prosecution. Now, sometimes that criminal prosecution will not be pursued unless an individual is willing to give their permission. That's often the case with regard to domestic issues, for example. A man abuses his wife, and because of that, especially if it's a he said, she said situation, the police officers will say, are you willing to press charges? And if you're not willing to press charges, then they're not willing to pursue the matter. But in fact, you know, the civil authorities, when they have evidence of a crime, have the right, if they decide to press charges and to follow that complaint, do that whether you give your consent at all. With regard to civil matters, however, a decision is made. I feel like I've been mistreated in some way. I feel that I have some remedy that can come to me through law. And as a result of that, I'm going to go to court to try to seek a legal remedy to this wrong that has been committed against me, this evil that has befallen me. And so I'm taking you to court. I'm going to sue you for what you've done to me. That was what was being done here in this particular account, this particular context. And because these were disputes that existed between brethren who were supposed to be spiritually minded, who were supposed to be maturing, attaining a different mindset than they previously had, this kind of attitude that was present is indicative of a lack on their part, and as such received a pretty strong admonition by the Apostle Paul. So looking at the text again, I'll just note, beginning verse 1 of the text, dare any of you, notice the word dare there as well, pretty strong language here, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? So here's one problem with it, is the fact that this was being done before the pagans. You're taking your disputes between two Christians, and you're taking it to the pagan courts, those who are without. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but that's one of the few things that we didn't cover. In verse 2, this is a kind of a difficult statement, and this is the other thing that we really didn't talk about, is in verses 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And that there's really not a great deal that is found in Scripture concerning the part that we as Christians play in the judgment of men and angels. And so we want to talk just for a moment about what is intended by that, if we can ascertain this. I've got some ideas. I don't know that I'm willing to be dogmatic about this at all. But with regard to the statement that we'll judge the world and we'll judge angels. And then in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? So, this is what we established last week. Basically, what you're doing is wrong, and this is what you should do. What you should do is to allow a brother to serve as an arbitrator to settle any disputes that might be present. And this is not advocating that we have a judicial system in the church, that we establish courts of law in the church. That's not the point that's being made here. But what is being indicated is the importance of settling things within ourselves, among ourselves, rather than taking it outside. Well, why is that? What the Apostle Paul is basically saying here is with regard to judgment, with regard to an understanding of right and wrong, with a recognition of the Christian's superior ability to make correct decisions in this regard, is it not smarter and more appropriate for us to allow a brother to make that decision rather than to take it to the court? And so that's his point. So that's a valid point. It's a better thing. And he argues as to why it's better. But the second thing just to keep in mind is how destructive it could be to the reputation of the church. You've got a bunch of people squabbling, and they're in the church, and they're going to court. And this call for unity, can you imagine those who are without, who are aware of what's going on? Would they want to be a part of a congregation, part of a church, when at the drop of a hat they're taking each other and suing each other? That's a very negative thing. It shines a very negative light upon us as God's people. So it, the bad reputation plus, and this I do want to talk about just for a moment, the superior judgment of the righteous are the two reasons why we should settle it in house instead of going outside. Yes, Robert.
All right, I have a real quick question about the money issue, but let's say I realize I get the point about we should take it for the brotherhood. In regards to the local autonomy of the individual church, let's say, and this has happened before, the church splits, one half counters or sues the other half for, let's say, the building and the money, which clearly is wrong if they split and left. In that case, would you say that it's wrong for the church to, I'm not asking that, but I guess the counter suits, things happen, but should they take it to individuals outside of that local church that are still Christians, or, I mean, that's kind of a tough situation, but...
Well, it's almost a situation that is exclusively theoretical because of the fact that you've got a group that have already sued. I mean, so in other words, and we were actually talking about that just a little bit last week. I don't know a great answer to it other than the fact that when you go to court, I think Josh indicated this. By the way, Josh is preaching in Granbury, so me and Rachel aren't here today. But he had mentioned, you know, basically you defend yourself. You're taking the court, you've got to go in that regard. But the idea is, you know, yeah, it's best if there's a dispute with regard to that thing that it'd be settled by brethren. With regard to the going to someone outside, I don't know that is in any way applicable because that's not the picture that's found here. It's just indicative of sin that is present, the fact that this division took place in the first place. And that's what I'm speaking against, is the division that takes place. Now, once you get outside of what you're supposed to be doing, that's the whole problem. And whenever you get, and you're engaging in sinful activities, and you're involved in these kinds of things, then to try to say, okay, you know, we're involved in this sinful state, and these sinful activities, these sinful things are happening. Now, how can we righteously handle this? Well, you're past that. You're past the righteous hand. All you can do then is handle yourself righteously. And I know that's what your question was, but it's a very difficult situation, that circumstance. The main thing is you not be among the brethren that took your brethren to court. And they were a part of that strife and that problem. Because you know, those things did exist, for example, back in the... What happened at the turn of the century, not this century, but the previous one, it also happened in the 1950s when you know, doctrinal issues were sufficiently divisive that congregations basically split in half over institutional issues with regard to Christian worship, those kinds of things. And when that happened, you split in half. Let's say you got a 50-50 split. 50% are going to leave, 50% are going to stay. Both, all 100% want to stay. In other words, the bill not be ours. Now, what happens in that situation? And there were lawsuits that were brought as a result of that. And about the only thing I can say with regard to it is that sin. It was not an acceptable situation or circumstance. And the question arises in regard to that, and perhaps this might be what happens in this regard. Would it be better instead of you know, in other words, you're in the right. We're in the right. We ought to get the building. Instead of taking someone to court in order to secure that building, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? In other words, if it becomes such a contentious thing, rather than asserting your rights, why don't instead you just start over somewhere else and maintain your righteousness and integrity before God in that regard? But wait a second. But we're the ones in the right. But that's the whole point. When he talks about in that verse, when he says in verse 7, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. So you're going to law. Who is going to law? The one who was wronged. In verse 7 at least, it's the person who was in the right who was going to law. And that's a failure in that regard. And so, you know, I can't say that there's any time at all where it's acceptable for a Christian to sue another Christian. Instead, even if you're the one that's in the right in this case, why do you not rather accept the wrong and let yourself be cheated rather than to do wrong and cheat? So that's, you know, a simple answer in that regard. But when individuals get involved in such sinful activities, then everything's out the window because they're not acting like they're supposed to act in the first place. Okay, so take the wrong. There's a principle with regard to taking the wrong that I want to make note of. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we have talked quite a bit about the idea of selflessness versus selfishness. And the fact that selflessness is something that is closely attuned with humility. Selfishness is very much tied in with pride. And you'll notice in verse 4, the statement, as he uses Jesus as an example, and calls for them to be of the same mind, he said, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, this is what Jesus did. This mindset of not being so attuned to and so concerned with yourself, but instead being more interested in the welfare of someone else, leads you to get outside of yourself and to be concerned with the big picture and the impact upon others rather than being selfish with regard to your mindset and your focus. And that is, we've talked about this on a number of occasions, that is the principle of love. Principle of love that is to govern every aspect of our practice as a Christian, our daily walk, is seeking the best for another. Of living outside of self, of crucifying self, and loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what we as Christians are to do. And what you see time and again, what he's continually having to admonish the Corinthians about, is this self-centered approach to things. How it impacts me, and how I'm going to get what's coming to me, how I'm going to get what's mine, how I'm going to refuse to let anyone mistreat me. And I'm going to stand up for myself. And all those things are things that you hear us say, or let's say you hear your society says today. If I don't stand up for myself, who's going to stand up for me? Look out for number one. It's seen in businesses. It's seen in personal philosophies. And it's something that is completely antithetical to the call of Christ. So we're to be different. And the problem, in effect, is that the Corinthians were supposed to be different, and they weren't being different. Okay? Yes, sir.
It goes along with Matthew 5, where it talks about when someone wants to sue you for your tunic, give you your cloak also.
Give you your cloak also. Yeah, there in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that's actually one of the passages that I had written down in verses 38 through 42. Turn the other cheek, the top of an attitude. It's, again, it's not something that is very prevalent. in our society, and not even among God's people, that it should be present. Okay, the second point that I wanted to emphasize before we go on is the superiority of the Christian with regard to such decision making. And this is an argument that he is making. Now, we will sometimes question this, I think, because we are so familiar with the judicial system in our nation and the complexities of it and such, that sometimes the idea is we need to let those people who have been trained settle these things and make these decisions. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is talking about the actual moral fiber that is present in the Christian, as it is contrasted with, in fact, the lack of moral fiber that is present in the world. Now, I want you to notice, because it might be something a bit curious as to why in verses 9 through 11, this statement concerning their having come out of the world will be included. I think that it's pointed out specifically for the sake of saying, find a wise man among you to handle this, because. Well, notice what it said in verses 9 through 11. And he said, do you not know that the unrighteous... Well, who are the unrighteous that he's referring to here? These are the unrighteous that they were presenting themselves before to make decisions concerning the rightness or wrongness of their complaint. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So he's indicating a change that took place among them as a result of their conversion. That's where you were, but you're not there anymore. What he's basically appealing to, at least within the context of this suing, is that you know better what is right and wrong than what they would know. Don't think that if you're going to present yourself to them, that you're going to get justice, true justice, because they're fouled up. Their ideas of right and wrong, of morality and immorality are completely skewed. And for you to think that you're going to get what you want out of that kind of a situation is foolish. Now, we just make note very quickly of the fact that in chapter 4, previous, in verses 8 and 10, he was, I wouldn't say making fun of them, but he was being a bit ironic in this regard. He said, you're already full, you're already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And in this contrast, now if you want to talk in reality with regard to the strength, the faithfulness, the honorability, the righteousness of the apostles as contrasted with these fouled up Corinthians, it's just the opposite in regard to this. So what he's talking about in this regard is their pretensions and how they were professing themselves to be wise. And it may be perhaps a reference pre-stating or predating the words that he found in verse 6 of chapter 5 concerning their, in verse 2 and verse 6 of chapter 5, that they were puffed up and they were glorying as a result of their toleration. And they were showing a lack of wisdom here. But notice the question that he asks in the text that we're considering. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. And so he's basically shaming them. He's already indicated their foolishness on a number of occasions, their pridefulness. But he's saying, look what you're doing. Isn't there just at least one person among you that is wise enough, that is righteous enough, that is spiritually minded enough to where he could handle these questions? He could make the right judgments with regard to the rightness and wrongness of the dispute and arbitrate. And that indicates what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Because as Christians, we do have an understanding of what's right and wrong. Or at least we should. Because of spiritual maturity, because of the fact we come out of the world, our change of mind and heart, our thinking that has been conformed to God's Word, is such to where we have the best chance, best opportunity, the most realistic opportunity to actually make a proper decision with regard to who's right and who's wrong and what should be done in these kinds of situations. Not the civil government, not the courts, not the judiciary. So if you want, if you're truly interested and concerned about what's right, and you've got a problem with your brother, then go to someone who is wise, one who is spiritually minded. The elders, of course, in our congregation, that's the obvious one to make such an appeal to. But the same thing could be said with regard to any mature Christian. It doesn't have, and especially with regard to minor things and such. You've got a dispute with your brother. You know someone who's older, someone you trust. Maybe a dispute among two of the younger ladies in the congregation. You know of an older lady who has experience and who is a mature Christian. Go to her and hash it out and talk it out and be willing to listen to and heed the advice that she gives. That's the way to handle these things rather than to do what they were doing. That's indicative of a divisive mindset, and it's inappropriate for Christians, and that's why the admonition is given.
Come back to the thoughts that I would like to share with you, but I'll keep it to this one. We are sanctified when we completely become Christian, and what this is demonstrating, especially in the first verse of the chapter, is why are you going back out into the world with worldly values and keep it to yourselves and do not open this can of worms. And there are so many things. The other thought I had was, as Christian people, we are to be one in the mind. And this is the divisiveness is obvious and it's not having the same mind if you take your brother to court.
Yeah, and that again is that carnal mindset that's inappropriate for a Christian. And by the way, you might note just the previous chapter, the 13th verse, with regard to sin too. It's not just a matter of these civil disputes or these disagreements, but the same thing basically is true with regard to sin in the church. This is the whole purpose of disciplining those who are outside God judges. Well, verses 12 and 13, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. But put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the responsibility that we have as the church. We, as a congregation, are the ones to make judgments with regard to one another. And this has to do with sin, it has to do with disputes, there's those kinds of things that are present. And it takes maturity, it takes wise wisdom, and it takes willingness on our part to submit to, acknowledge that wisdom, submit to that arbitration. But that's what we're being called to do in this particular text. Okay? Yes, Dick?
You know, when it comes to divorce, that you touched on some, that when one spouse is guilty of adultery and the other spouse has scriptural grounds to divorce, of course it's got to be reported. But on the other side of it, you have one spouse who wants to get out of the marriage and they don't have scriptural grounds and they'll sue the other spouse. And especially if it's the wife that's suing the husband to get out of the marriage and they have kids, the husband should also go to court to defend himself, because as we know that the courts favor the wife, usually they get the wife gets the house and the car and the kids. And I've seen situations where the husband, well, he just doesn't do anything, and he ends up, you know, he doesn't get custody with the kids or visitations and messes the whole thing up. So what I'm saying is that the innocent party on that, and mainly the husband there, could protect himself because of the way that's set up, not as bad as it used to be, but anyway, that the spouse should go to court and defend himself and the situation there.
Well, again, you know, we acknowledge the fact that the problem that existed here was in fact what that these individuals were actively pursuing this. In other words, they were the instigators, and that's what was happening, and that's where the sin was. Again, you know, as far as the concept of divorce, I don't think that's really within the context of chapter 6 at all. There is always sin that is present when a divorce takes place. Always.
Right. Well, you brought it up, so I thought. Yeah. I think last week you kind of touched on that. Yeah. When the innocent party on that, but it just but that's something we need to be aware of.
Well, you know, my mind, as far as any comment on that point in particular, if you've got a person who's a Christian with their children, and their spouse is divorcing them, especially if it's someone who's not going to be raising the children as Christians, then there's a need there to seek to do everything you can to ensure that the children are going to be raised with Christian ideals. So I would acknowledge that. Yes, Ron?
I see this as a great contrast that Paul is making. These saints have committed themselves to judging the world and judging angels. That's a great judgment. And they're allowing the minor judgments to be made by the secular people around them who are not Christians, have no interest in the eternal, and it's a total defeat when they do that because they have forsaken their commitment to God and His judgment and embraced the judgment of what they had supposedly left.
Now, that's a good point. And by the way, because I intended to bring this up and almost forgot, what is meant by judging the world, saints judging the world, saints judging angels. Be honest, I don't know that there is sufficient information in Scripture for us to have a full understanding of the part that we will play with regard to those final judgments. But there are a couple things to make note of. Number one, it is obvious that the angels will be judged. Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain left their own abode. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And there's another text in 2 Peter which basically establishes the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So we recognize the angels will be judged. We recognize that mankind will be judged. There are pictures that we find in Scripture. Jesus himself draws a word picture of the judgment day, where the sheep will be separated from the goats, the right hand to the left in that day of judgment. And there will be a group that he will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter here into rest." And to the other group, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And there's a great contrast. We'll be judged by the things that we have done in the body in accord with the book, the standard that has been established, whether good or bad. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will be lost. All those passages. And of course, we recognize and acknowledge that God is ultimately the judge. So what does this mean? Well, we have a part in it. Don't know what that part is. Judged by us. A couple of thought points we made. One is that when you live a life of righteousness, your righteous life that you live stands in stark contrast to unrighteousness and rebellion. So by your actions, your service to God, your obedience to Him, your penitence, your humility, those kinds of things, then your actions sit in judgment against the actions of the ungodly. It's kind of like what the Apostle Peter said concerning how you repay evil with good, how that by not returning evil for evil, that you heap fire upon the heads of the Gentiles by the good that you do, and by the fact you show yourself righteous in the face of their false accusations. Secondly, the word "by" that is used here in the text, when it says that do you not know we should judge angels, but also with regard to the world, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, that the world be judged by you? The phrase "by you," that seems to indicate that you're going to be the one standing up and saying you're lost. Actually, that term is a term that can be very broadly defined and has to be defined more or less with regard to context. And one of the connotations that is found in the definition of that phrase, that is that it's by you or by, is in the presence of. And I'm not going to be dogmatic with regard to stating that, but it seems to make more sense to me, is that you're going to be, as the righteous individuals, a present with regard to the judgment of the ungodly, with regard to the judgment of angels. Your righteousness stands in contrast to their unrighteousness. And you know this. So in that acknowledgement concerning their lack, and the fact that what they are lacking is good judgment and the ability or the willingness to make right decisions with regard to moral issues, obedience and disobedience. Why in the world would you go to them to receive judgments from them? I'll give you another example in James, the second chapter, with regard to showing personal favoritism. You remember how that some among them in the assemblies, they were putting the rich in an exalted place, and they were demeaning the poor. He said, why are you doing that? It's the rich that take you to court. And he's basically saying the same principle there, is that you're kowtowing to these individuals. You're basically exalting these individuals who are not righteous individuals at all. And why are you doing this? Why do you have such a disposition as to seek their favor when they're the ones that are acting in an unrighteous and ungodly way? What we need to understand is the wisdom that is found within God's people, among God's people, trusting it rather than trusting in others. So that's what I wanted to bring up with regard to the judging of angels and judging of men. Yes, Roger.
There's maybe another angle to this that we hadn't really discussed yet. Is that the relationship of those two people that might have the dispute with each other in the aftermath of the dispute? And I've been involved in one of these things anyway. But you have an issue with a brother. It seems to me that if you can settle it among yourselves, you have a better chance of having an ongoing relationship, if possible, with that brother than you do if you went to some outside party and he's essentially beat a decision out of your brother. It's going to be some, this is kind of subjective, but you know, you're going to harbor some animosity for that, about, you know, the guy didn't decide right, or, you know, it'd be hard to get back together again after you were forced into a decision by an outside party. But if you can settle it just with the two of you, or even with a third party that's in the church, some wiser person, it just seems like it's a whole lot easier to accept that and move on, and you still have that fellowship with your brother instead of creating an enemy.
Well, doing it God's way is going to foster or should foster, because individuals are indicating a spiritual mindset, a desire to do right, a love for one another. It's going to be a much more beneficial result than if it's the antagonistic process.
And it's hard. You got two brothers in a congregation going at it with each other. It's really hard for the rest of the congregation to remain disinterested. You know, they're going to have friends here, friends there. You've got to choose up sides. It just gets to be a horrible mess.
Well, the big picture in this is that division is destructive and wrong.
And not just those two people that get involved. There's a lot of it spreads.
Yeah, that text of Philippians, the second chapter. The more I read Philippians, the more I think that church was really, really doing good, except for two women in that church. and the Apostle Paul names them by name and makes a couple of subtle references. I mean, the names by name say they need to be of the same mind. But then he makes a couple of subtle references about what being of the same mind is, and how it takes selflessness, and how it takes humility, and how it takes to have the mind of Christ. And I really think there was trouble in Philippi simply because of those two women and the division that existed between them. It was causing unrest and problems in the church. So division is a very difficult thing, and a very difficult thing to handle. And it needs to be handled in-house, and that's the principle that we're establishing in this text. Okay, anybody else before we go on? Yes, sir. Marco?
The continuation of the context. So he starts in the letter to 1 Corinthians, the first section, the first two chapters, of being in one accord, one mind, of holding the other person higher than yourself. And that's the rest of this is just an extension of that.
Well, in all 16 chapters, yeah. An extension of that.
He just keeps going, by the way, because you're not doing this, all of this other stuff can happen. And so he's making an example. And it's funny, it's just this struggle with the same stuff nowadays. When things go, when you're not of the same mind as in accord, and you have strife with them, it's very easy to see that. And so when you don't, when you're, for me, as I was growing up in the church and getting older, I get that impression, every so often where I was, hey, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this, and it's easy for me to go, stop telling me what to do. And then realizing, that's what I need to be doing, and they tell me that for a reason. And that's the same thing with Corinthians here. They're told what to do, they didn't like it at the beginning, but
Sure. And when you think about this, the repetitive nature, because what Paul was doing here is saying you got division problems, think of the other guy. You've got immorality in the church, think of him. You've got these divisions, the suing, think of the other guy. The Lord's Supper, think of the other guy. Speaking in tongues, think of the other guy. It's over and over. Well, what are the two great commandments? Think of God, think of the other guy. I mean, that's what, love God, love your neighbor. It's think of God, think of the other guy. What's best for him? And that's, that's the basis of being a Christian. So it's not surprising that Paul's solution, now he's practical, and then he tells them how to think of the other guy, how to put the other person's interest above his own, how to handle these kinds of things. But ultimately, it comes down to that same answer, and that is to love your brother, love your neighbor, love your fellow man.
Very quick comment. In verse 7 and 8 of the chapter, if you being truly selfless, and you say basically to the other side, go ahead and have this case, I have nothing against you, it takes the fire out of the belly of the young person, and emulates the way they're supposed to be and selfless.
Yeah, at least it should. It should. And this is kind of I've talked about this a lot with regard to counseling that I've done and dealing with conflicts. Someone comes to me, especially when it's just one person that comes to me and the other person doesn't. How can I solve this problem? And my answer is really this. This problem is not going to be completely solved until the other guy's willing to solve it too. How can I handle it? What can I do? Well, you can do what you do, and it can be right and exactly what it's supposed to be, but if the other guy's not willing to do what he's supposed to do, it's still not going to be resolved. This is a problem with marital problems. It's a problem with regard to disputes in the church, all of these kinds of things. That's it. You can't have accord. So what your responsibility is, as much as is possible, you be at peace with all men. In other words, as much as it depends upon you, you make sure that you're not the cause or you're not contributing to these things. It's not always going to work, but often what Kyle just mentioned will work, is that if you present that olive leaf, you humble yourself, you submit to God in this regard, that often what it will do is disarm the other person where they're going to be more amenable as well. You know, I'm going to sue you. Well, I'm going to countersue. Well, I'm going to get my lawyer. Well, I'm going to get a better lawyer. You know, and it just goes all over like that. Whereas if someone says something, I got a problem with you, and you're willing to submit, you're willing to consider their view, you're willing to not be contentious at all, but strive to gain your brother, then it's going to disarm him and make him more amenable, unless he's completely carnally minded. If he's got that desire to have in mind Christ, it's going to be go a long way to solving the problem. But both have to make that effort for it to be solved. All right, that was the first bell, and we're just about out of time. Anybody? We can get into the rest of it. Roger?
I've got a minute or two. I just thought about this thing going amok in one of the congregations that I worship with first. These two brothers-in-law I think their cars bumped into each other. And one of them insisted that the other one repair the car, maybe to a bigger extent than was necessary. And he had to have a new bumper. And the other brother-in-law thought that was just, you know, his old bumper was fine. He thought he was just being taken advantage of. Well, as it turned out, he had to buy a new bumper. But if he had to buy a new bumper, he wanted the old one. So he took the guy's old bumper and he planted it in his front yard, sticking up in the air so that everybody that drove by would see that bumper. Of course, that's going to stimulate some conversation. What's that all about? Then he gets to tell the story all over again about how he was taken advantage of. And just instead of just saying, okay, it's another $100, let it go. This just went on and on. This was a feud that lasted for years and years. One of them said it was great and the other was close, but I think that, went on till the end.
And they were both Christians?
Yeah, they were both Christians. And they had this kind of attitude that was anything but Christian-like. And it could have been just so simply resolved by just saying, okay, I'll buy you the bumper and move on. But
can you imagine the judgment day the Lord asking, what about that bumper?
Yeah. Against slavery. He eventually took it out of his yard. His wife probably made it rather than he repented. But it was just an example of how things can escalate, you know, whenever you let them.
That's terrible. I appreciate very much everyone's content. We'll pick up with chapter 6 and verses 12 through 20 next week.